We are talking in this class about eschatology. Or who wants to give me a quick definition of that big term there? Okay. Study of the last things or the end times.
But what I want to do in this class is show you that really the Christian has a twofold eschatological hope. We have hope for the world to come. And when we talk about that, we talk about the four great certainties. Those four things that all Christians agree upon that God is going to do in the future at the end of history. Jesus is going to come again. There's going to be a resurrection of the body. There's going to be a judgment for how we've lived our lives in the body. And there's going to be an entrance into the eternal state. The new heavens and new earth for God's people. The lake of fire for those who are not. Those are the four great certainties. So when we talk about eschatology, that's ultimately what we look towards. We have an eternal hope. But what we see, especially in the New Testament scripture, but it's rooted in the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, is we see the church has a historical hope as well. We have an eternal hope, but we also have an earthly hope. A hope for what God will do within the arena of history, the outworking of his plans and his purposes. See, God had a plan for the creation from the beginning. He told Adam and Eve to take dominion over the earth, that is to transform the whole earth, to move from the garden to the city, to take the resources that were latent within the earth and to develop them and cultivate them into a God-glorifying civilization. And he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply, that is to fill the whole creation with his image bearers. Now, after Adam and Eve fall into sin, that plan, that project for humanity is not derailed. Though there's a big detour now that's going to be taken. But God never gives up on that plan. That is still God's plan to fill the earth with those who reflect his glory back to him as his image bearers. And for man in wisdom to build a God-glorifying civilization that fills the whole earth, that transforms the Garden of Eden into the New Jerusalem. That's God's plan. God's plan for his creation, for his kingdom, never goes away. Satan is not allowed to frustrate that plan. God's still going to accomplish it. And we see, as soon as Adam and Eve fall into sin, God makes a promise to set things right in Genesis chapter 3. He says, I will put enmity between you, between Adam and Eve, and between the serpent. In other words, God's going to make things the way they should be again. Adam and Eve have sided with the serpent. They've become friends with the serpent, and they are enmity with God. But God says he will put that enmity back between the man and the woman and the serpent. Things will be the way they should be. And the way that he will do this ultimately is through a seed of the woman, a son. A woman will have a son. And though the heel of that son will be bruised by the serpent, in the end he will crush the serpent's head. And of course, we know that son as Jesus. So it's ultimately in Jesus that all of these prophecies, that these plans come to fulfillment. Now, last week we started talking about this in the book of Genesis. Today I want to continue on with that. So we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 12. And I'm not going to read all of the scriptures completely that we're going to look at, but I just want to give you a taste. What we're doing here is getting something of a Bible survey under our belts. We just simply walk through the scriptures and hit some of the highlights where we see God's promises, God's purposes. When God's plan comes to fruition, what will it all look like? What is God's plan for the world in history? And in Genesis 12, this is a really significant passage because virtually everything that the prophets and the New Testament have to say about salvation and about eschatology refer back to this promise God makes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's a foundational, fundamental promise. More than any other passage in Scripture, this text in Genesis 12 shows us the shape of God's plan for history. God makes a covenant with Abraham. We have to ask, what is the objective? What's the end goal of the covenant God makes with Abraham? Genesis 12, let me read the first three verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, what is the objective of the Abrahamic covenant? It's really that final sentence. We talk about these other things, but it's actually really, really interesting. This comes right after the Tower of Babel, where man was trying to make a great name for himself. God frustrates that purpose because God has his own purpose. Abraham's not trying to make a great name for himself, so God comes to him and says, I will make your name great. What they wanted at Babel, that was the counterfeit, that was the purity. Through you, I will build the reality. I will make your name great. I'm blessing you. And why is Abraham blessed? Just so he can enjoy God's blessing and keep it all to himself?
No.
Good answer. No.
That's Tennessee, you're paying attention. No, he's blessed so he can be a blessing. He's blessed so that through him, the blessing can flow out to all the nations of the world.
In fact, that last sentence there in verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's the objective of the Abrahamic covenant? Nothing less than a saved world. That through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be touched with the blessing of salvation. Now,
when you turn over, you'll have to go there with me. Let me turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, so those are the non-Jewish people, those who aren't the genetic offspring of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And what is the gospel that God preached to Abraham? In you all the nations shall be blessed.
What's the gospel? The gospel is that God is blessing all the nations in Abraham's seed, in Abraham's son, in Jesus Christ. God is blessing all the nations, all the families of the earth. That's the gospel. What's the good news? It's that God is saving the world. God's purposes for the world have not been cast aside. Sin will ultimately be allowed to stand in the way. God's purposes to bring global blessing, global salvation, still stand. That's the gospel. I think it's significant that Abraham, when God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12, he puts it in terms of families. When Paul quotes it, he speaks of nations. Those are both there in Genesis. But in the Genesis account, you see God's blessing all the families of the earth. God still respects the family structure he created in the beginning. The family structure will be the basic recipient of these promises that God makes of redeeming grace, these promises of blessing. Families, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is the gospel. That's the promise God made to Abraham. Now, I think what you see here is how the gospel and eschatology go together, how eschatology and salvation are intertwined. I would argue also that the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples in Matthew 28 and this Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 go together. I want you to think about it this way. In Genesis 12, God promises that through Abraham he will bless all the nations of the earth. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands his disciples to do what? To go and baptize and disciple all the nations of the earth. You see how they mesh, how they fit together. What Jesus is saying to his disciples in Matthew 28 is, go and take the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic blessing, to all the nations of the earth. The duty that Christ gives to us in the Great Commission, the responsibility we have to disciple the nations, dovetails beautifully with the promise of Genesis 12, God's promise to bless, to save the nations. So you've got the promise in Genesis 12, and you have the means to its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 28. The Abrahamic covenant anticipates a commission like the one given in Matthew 28. And the command given in Matthew 28 presupposes a promise like the one we have in Genesis chapter 12. If we just had a command to go and disciple the nations, then a promise of God to bless the nations, I mean, can you transform the nations yourself in your own power? No, we can't do that.
that. We don't have the blessing ourselves. It's got to be God who does the work, who does the blessing.
So the command without the promise wouldn't do us any good. On the other hand, if there was just the promise to bless the nations and no command to go
and take that blessing to the nations, to all the families of the earth, we'd have to ask, well, what's the delivery mechanism for this blessing? Well, the delivery mechanism is human beings. It's God's people. That's how God has set it up. But I want you to see there, this promise God makes in Genesis 28, the command that Jesus gives in Matthew 20, the promise God gives in Genesis 12, and the command he gives in Matthew 28, these things go together. They fit together.
Now, let's go a little further with this, because like I said, Genesis 12 shows up all over the place in the New Testament scriptures. Romans chapter 12,
I'm going to read verse 13. This is all about Abraham's faith. Paul is pointing to Abraham to explain how God justifies us, how God sets us right, that he does so by faith. But also here, we get a glimpse of God's overall purposes for history, for humanity. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
So what is Paul saying here? First, he's saying God made a promise to Abraham. And how would Abraham receive the fulfillment of that promise?
Would it be through the law or through faith? Faith. It couldn't be through the law wasn't even given yet. But even aside from that, nobody can keep the law sufficiently to earn the fulfillment of the promise. It's got to be by faith because it's by grace, it's God's gift. But what is the promise here? What does God promise to Abraham? The promise that he would be heir of the world. Now, what did God promise to Abraham
in terms of geography? What did God promise to Abraham? We talk about the promised land.
Yeah, definitely in Palestine. God said in that passage I read in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, go to the place I will show you. And later on, he gives Abraham a promise. He says, I'm promising you a land where your descendants will dwell. Okay? And we talk about that as the promised land, the land that God promised to Israel. And of course, ultimately, Israel did come to dwell there.
But here Paul says Abraham is heir of the world, not just the land of Palestine. In fact, I think what we understand here is that that land was a down payment on a much larger inheritance God promised to Abraham. It was a type of a larger gift God would give to Abraham, ultimately the whole world. God promised part for whole, a sort of down payment on the full gift that would be given later. Abraham is heir of the world. That's Abraham's inheritance. In other words, what God promised to Abraham is that he would fill the whole world with Abrahamic children, children of Abraham who share in Abraham's faith, who walk in the same footsteps of faith that Abraham himself did. Okay, Kevin, you put your hand up.
Romans
4:13. Abraham is heir of the world. So what you have in Genesis 12, 2, and 3 is God's design or God's strategy for world history. The blessing promised to the world in Genesis 12, that God will bless all the families of the world. We see ultimately how that's going to be worked out here, that it's going to be worked out through Jesus. We could say this, really. The true promised land is the earth.
Now, if you think about Abraham's descendants, how did they go in and conquer the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine? They did it with a sword of iron, the conquest under Joshua.
How do we go forth to conquer the earth?
How does this promise come to fulfillment? In the New Testament, it's really, really clear. In fact, even in the Old Testament, this becomes clear. It's not with a sword of iron, but it's with the sword of the Spirit. These are the weapons God has given to us. His word, preaching, prayer, our faithful suffering. That's a huge one. This is how we conquer. This is how we fight. This is how we wage our war. It's through love. It's through sacrifice. It's through service. It's through proclamation of the gospel. It's through prayer. That's how these promises come to fulfillment.
Now, God continues to reiterate this promise to Abraham in various terms. So, for example, if you go to Genesis 15, Genesis 15, verse 5, God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Here's the great passage that Paul uses to show that Abraham is justified by faith. But what's the promise that God makes to Abraham there? His descendants will be like the stars of heaven, as numerous as the stars of heaven. Genesis 22, let me read verses 17 and 18. Pick up in verse 16. God says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, that is your son Isaac, who Abraham is willing to offer up, your only son. Blessed I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham offers his son Isaac as a kind of sacrifice to God according to God's command. God spares him at the last moment, provides a ram as the substitute. But we're told later in Scripture, it is as though Isaac was dead and raised up. And metaphorically, that's what happened. That's Abraham had resurrection faith. He believed that's what would happen if he really sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him up. Which was a foreshadow of what was to come. You had the father giving up his son. You had the son willing to lay his life down as a sacrifice. All that is played out in reality with God the Father and God the Son later in history. But what comes as a result of that sacrifice of Isaac? God says, "I will multiply you. Multiplying, I will multiply." So you have a sense of the scope of what God will do. And then he says here again, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." Now, how many grains are there? A whole bunch, yeah. So there's a whole bunch of stars in the sky. I mean, remember, Abraham lived in the days before electric light, so when God had him walk outside at night, I mean, he really saw stars. If you've ever been in an area where there's no light pollution at night, you'd see. The nighttime sky we see around here is just a fraction of actually what's out there. Now think about this. God promises to Abraham descendants that are as numerous as the stars of heaven and the grains of sand on the beach. I mean, those are huge numbers. That gives us the vastness of God's redeeming project. But this is also not just about numerical quantity, it's also about quality. You have Abraham's descendants associated with the heavens and with the earth. They will be a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, a new humanity. That's bound up in here as well. You've also got this language of Abraham's descendants possessing their gates. Let me read to you what John Jefferson Davis says. He quotes Calvin here, and I think it's helpful. It says, "The promises of God in Scripture, and not present world conditions, should be the decisive factor in our hope for the future prospects of the people of God in history. The statement that Abraham's descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies is the promise of spiritual and cultural dominance of the godly covenant people." John Calvin comments on this phrase, noting that the text means that, quote, "The offspring of Abraham shall be victorious over their enemies, for in the gates were their bulwarks, and in them they administered judgment." From the perspective of New Testament revelation, it becomes clear that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, God's Messiah and instrument of salvation to the world. It was God's design that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are indeed Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It is through the Christian church and the gospel of Jesus Christ that God will bring into the world a body of believers as countless as the stars of heaven and the dust of the earth. The New Testament Great Commission in Matthew 28, commanding us to disciple the nations, is in fact founded on the Abrahamic covenant's revelation of God's will to bring spiritual blessing to all nations. It is God's design in the Great Commission, not merely that all nations receive a witness of the gospel, but that a countless multitude actually be brought to living faith in the one true God in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant is not superseded in the New Testament, but as Paul clearly teaches, provides the essential foundation for the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's saving purpose. The resurrected Christ himself, the great missionary and apostle, stands behind the Great Commission, and through his power and might, the promises to Abraham will surely be fulfilled. I think that's a very, very good summary. Let me put it to you another way. This is a little bit later in history. Go remember, God had promised to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. When it is time to go conquer the land of Canaan after the Exodus, they sent in 12 spies representing the fullness of Israel's 12 tribes. And of those 12 spies, what happens? 10 come back and say, what? It can't be done. The walls of their cities are too tall. And you've never seen people like this. I mean, they're giants. We will never conquer this land. It can't be done. It can't be done. Joshua and Caleb come back. Where are they from?
Yes, you can.
Yeah. They say they're giants. That makes them bigger targets. Yeah. Joshua and Caleb come back and say, yes, there are giants in the land, but God has promised us the land. I can't see how exactly, but we know God's promised it, so he'll do it. He's going to deliver. Let's go talk. What I'm trying to do in this class is get you to have the faith of Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, we look out at the world and we say, there are giants in the land. They have old cities. How are we ever going to penetrate the culture around us to change it, to transform it? I mean, it looks just as hopeless as conquering the land of Canaan. But what we have to say is God has promised it to us. And if we will do things his way, if we will be faithful, we'll offer God faithful worship, if we will humble ourselves and cry out to him, if we will sacrifice ourselves, our resources, and be willing to suffer for the sake of the spread of the gospel, yes, God will give us not just the land, the earth, the whole. That's what this is about. And in all kinds of ways, God showed his people that this was his plan. So, for example, God gave to Israel all kinds of festivals to keep. The festival that came really at the climax of the year was the Feast of Tabernacles. Week-long feast. And you know what they would do during that week-long feast? Over the course of the week, they would sacrifice 70 bulls. You know why they would sacrifice 70 bulls? Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, this is the Table of Nations, as it's called, and you count up all the nations of the world that come out of Babel, there are 70 nations. 70 nations of the world. God has Israel offer 70 bulls to show his salvation is going to be for the whole world. That's God's plan, to save the whole world. Okay? Let's see what time we've got here. Yeah, Don. I've got a few minutes left. Let's talk about the Psalms. Let's talk about how this hope is reflected in the book of Psalms. All the Psalms are kingly Psalms that God, kingly Psalms God has given to his people to sing about his dominion, his kingship, to sing about what he has done and what he will do. But there are some Psalms that especially stand out as showing us God's purposes for history, especially what God will do through the greater David he has promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Psalm 2. This is a familiar one because it's used so many times in the New Testament. Let me read a little bit of this to you.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Their kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take company together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.
Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations
for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little.
Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
You can see how this begins and ends by talking about the kings of the nations.
And in the middle, God talks about his own king. That's the basic outline of Psalm 2. Now, the question for us is when and how is this fulfilled? If you turn over to Acts chapter 4, you can see what the apostles believed about this.
This is after Peter and John had been arrested and been persecuted by the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel. Beginning in Acts 4:23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they said, not preaching Jesus' name anymore. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. That is, they all together prayed this psalm. They had this psalm memorized so they could pray it together.
Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said,
Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.
For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together
to do what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done, which of course is to crucify Jesus. How do they see Psalm 2 as having come to fulfillment? When did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?
Ultimately, when they crucified Jesus. Yeah. Here in Acts 4, you see the apostles see the rebellion described in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, as a prophecy of the cross when Pontius Pilate, who is a Roman, a Gentile, and the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jewish people, and Herod, who stands somewhere in between as an Edomite, when all the peoples together, Jews and Gentiles, came together, joined forces together against God's Messiah. Now, what does Psalm 2 say that God will do in response to this? The peoples plot their vain thing. They conspire together. Well, before we even get to that, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh.
Quite a sense of humor.
Quite a sense of humor, yes, yes. But clearly, God's not too concerned about this. This is actually God's purpose, God's plan being fulfilled, and that's just what the apostles say in Acts 4. When they came together and conspired together this way, they were only doing what God had determined and purposed beforehand to be done. That is, through the rebellion of the Israelite leaders and these Gentile leaders, through their conspiring together, God would bring about the downfall of Satan and his kingdom and establish his own kingdom through his Son. See, God gets the last laugh. He thinks their revolt is funny. The seed of the serpent plays right into God's hands, and he uses their sin to accomplish his preordained plan through the cross. They thought they were thwarting the plan of Jesus when they crucified him. Really, they were implementing that plan. But now, look at something else in Psalm 2.
We know that first part is about the cross. Where the nations conspire together, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It goes on, it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance Anytime you see nations and inheritance, what's that make you think of? We just talked about God's promise to Abraham. Yeah, in other words, I'm going to make the promise to Abraham come true. The nations will be your inheritance.
The question for us is, what is that today? When the Father says to the Son here, today I have begotten you, what's that today?
Again, the New Testament is ready with an answer in the book of Acts.
I mean, basically, when the apostles preached the gospel and preached what God was doing, they basically just quoted the Old Testament and commented on it. I mean, that's basically what all their sermons amount to.
But here's Acts 13:33. This is Paul preaching. And he basically is just telling the story. You know, they found no cause for death in Jesus. The Jews didn't say, as Pilate, they should be put to death. And they fulfilled all that was written concerning him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which God made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What is the today? What day is it? Easter Sunday. Yeah. Today I have begotten you. That is the Father raising the Son from the dead. Now, what happens when the Father raises the Son from the dead? Psalm 2 says, today I have begotten you. And then it says, ask of me, and I will give you what? The nations of the world for your inheritance. So think about the sequence of the gospel. Jesus is put to death. That's the beginning of Psalm 2. Then we have his resurrection, where the Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you. Then we know Jesus ascends to his Father's right hand. And what does he do at the Father's right hand? He intercedes, he prays, he asks the Father for things. What does he ask the Father for? The nations, the nations. He asks the Father for the nations because the Father has said to the Son,
The Father says to the Son, look, I'm going to tell you what to pray for, what to ask. Ask me for the nations. Okay? Ask me for the nations. That's what Jesus says. Okay, I'll ask for the nations. That's what Jesus is doing. He is asking for the nations right now. He is asking his Father to give him the nations.
And so what's going to happen? Will the Father fulfill the request of the Son? We know that. That's what this is all about. So Christ has been enthroned as the resurrected Messiah, and now the nations are his for the taking. The nations are his for the asking. That's all he has to do is ask for the nations. Do you think Jesus wants the nations? Answer, yes. Yes, there's no question. Jesus wants the nations. He wants the world. That's why he gave the Great Commission, because he wants the nations. That's why he came and suffered and died, because he wants the nations. Okay, Joseph.
So can we expect that there come a point in history when everything becomes part of the visible church, at least before Christ returns?
That's a really, really good question. Yeah, so Joseph has asked, does this mean there will come a day where every single individual will be a part of the church? Let me tell you, there are theologians who believe that. One who is one of the greatest theologians in our own tradition. If you go back to the days of Princeton Seminary before it went liberal, one of the greatest Reformed theologians this country has ever produced was Benjamin Morphy, B.B. Morphy, as I sometimes know. He was a professor at Princeton in the late 19th century. And this is when all the debates about the inerrancy and trustworthiness of Scripture started to happen. And Morphy wrote the defense of the inerrancy of Scripture, the trustworthiness of Scripture. He's one of the good guys, really, one of the good guys. And he did believe, in his way of understanding his promises, that there would be a time when every single person on the face of the earth would be converted to a living faith in Christ. I love that optimism that he had. I wouldn't go that far. I think there is also some evidence that won't be the case. But that's how he understood these promises and prophecies ultimately come to fruition. So there are people who believe it. But he's certainly in the minority, even among those who would really share this eschatological perspective.
perspective. And we'll get into some of the reasons why I think that's not going to totally be the case when we come to this. It's a good question. And you can point to the work field as somebody who did believe that.
Okay, we do need to wrap this up here, but let me wrap up Psalm 2 for us. Because there's one more way to think about this. Does Jesus want the nations as his inheritance? When Satan tempted Jesus, one of the temptations was what? Bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world as your own. Satan tempted Jesus with the kingdoms of the world. Jesus refused Satan. But here's the thing. Jesus refused Satan's offer not because he had no interest in such things, but because he did not want to receive the kingdoms of the world as a gift from Satan. He wanted to receive them as an inheritance from his Father. Now that he has suffered and died, now that he has been raised up and ascended to the Father's right hand, the nations are his for the taking. And here's what I really want you to see about Psalm 2. Just as the rebellion at the beginning of the psalm takes place in history, that's kind of a real historical event. So his asking and receiving the nations as his inheritance is something that takes place in history. I wouldn't say it's a historical event so much as a real historical process. It's a purpose that's being worked out in the arena of history. The very nations that conspired and plotted against Jesus are the very nations that he inherits. And when it talks about his inheritance, you need to understand that doesn't just mean that he reigns over the nations and it doesn't matter whether they obey him or not. But for Jesus to receive them as his inheritance, the nations have to be subdued, they have to be transformed. And that happens. Psalm 2 talks about the process by which that happens. It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, that imagery of a potter's vessel is actually used again and again in the scriptures for Israel, for the people of God. The idea here is that it will be through a series of chastening judgments that God will drive the nations to himself. It speaks here of him breaking them with a rod of iron. There are other places. We're going to talk about this some when we get into the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. There's reason to think that the rod of iron is actually the gospel. There are going to be other passages that suggest that to us. So this is Jesus through his providential rule over the nations and the ministry of the church, subduing the nations to himself, making the nations his own, claiming his inheritance. So what I would say is this. Psalm 2 gives us a victorious outlook on history. The nations belong to Christ. The nations will be his inheritance. The nations are progressively becoming his possession after his resurrection and ascension. And so this is how we have to look at it. This is how we should not try to interpret God's purposes in current world events. We should seek to interpret current world events in light of the promises and the prophecies that God has revealed to us in Scripture. And this is what is predominant. The nations that don't submit to Christ's rule,
submit to Christ without fighting, basically all of them.
Jesus is still at work in those situations too. And I think that's why you have that language there about the rod of iron, about his dashing the nations to pieces like a potter's vessel. But we're going to see how that gets used more later on in Scripture. Let me close with this Calvin quotation. This is actually from John Calvin's prefatory address, the preface to his Institutes. Calvin's greatest theological work. And it's a work that was not only absolutely crucial in Protestant church history in the Reformation, but really was a very vital work for the whole shaping of Western civilization as we know it. Such a incredible work of theology, but also takes into account church history and all kinds of other things, is Calvin's Institutes. But what is sometimes forgotten is that Calvin actually addressed the Institutes to the King of France. He was a native Frenchman. He had to flee his homeland, his country,
when the Protestants there were being persecuted, when he published the Institutes, he dedicated it to King Francis, the King of France. And this is what he says. I want you to catch his the sense of humble triumph that's here, but also the way he uses a lot of passages of Scripture, but includes Psalm 2. It says, indeed, we are quite aware of what mean and lowly low men we are. That is, in other words, we reformers, we understand that we're low from your eyes. Before God, of course, we are miserable sinners, and in men's eyes, most despised, if you will, the offspring and refuse of the world, or anything viler that can be named. Thus, before God, nothing remains for us to boast of, save his mercy, whereby we have been received into hope of eternal salvation through no merit of our own, and before men nothing but our weakness, which even to admit by a nod to them is the greatest dishonor. But our doctrine, that is our teaching of the gospel, our doctrine must tower unvanquished above all glory and above all might of the world, for it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, whom the Father has appointed king to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. And he is so to rule as to smite the whole earth with its iron and brazen strength, with its gold and silver brilliance, shattering it with the rod of his mouth as an earthen vessel, just as the prophets have promised concerning the magnificence of his riches. Here, Calvin is living in this chaotic time, this time in which all the kingdoms they knew of were in great upheaval. And Calvin says, yes, we were. We look like miserable, weak people. We are despised in your eyes. You're this great king. We're these lowly reformers. But he says, look, we have nothing to boast of before God. Our whole salvation is of his mercy. We haven't merited anything. And then he says, this doctrine, this gospel of God's sovereign grace, saving sinners according to his good pleasure, this doctrine must tower over all. And all the kingdoms of the world, with all their pomp and glory, will fall before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And he quotes Psalm 2, and he quotes Psalm 72, and he quotes Daniel 2, all these prophecies about the growth and expansive reign of Jesus' kingdom. All right, let me close this. Father, we thank you for today. We pray that you will help us to rightly understand the promises that you have made, to rightly align them to our lives and our situations and our circumstances. Father, we thank you. You have enthroned Jesus as King. Father, we thank you that the nations are his for the asking. Father, we thank you that his plan, his purpose is being worked out to draw the nations to himself. We give you thanks and praise. Amen.